Good evening, everyone. I'd like to turn with you, please, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We've been thinking over the last few Thursday evenings about the headship of the Lord Jesus, a kind of word that doesn't slip into our vocabulary too easily. We think of the Lordship of Christ, but in reality, the headship of Christ is the sum total in the church of the extent to which we personally recognize his Lordship. And if none of us recognize the Lordship of Christ in our personal lives, then we certainly can't expect to recognize his headship when we come together. He's spoken of as the head of the body. And we looked at that phrase before, and we saw that there were seven references to the headship of the Lord Jesus from the pen of the Apostle Paul. There are two by Peter, one in the Acts and one in his first epistle. They have to do there with the Lord Jesus as the head of the building, that is, as the headstone, and we thought about that a little bit. We noticed that one reference to the headship of Christ has to do with his headship in creation. That is, he heads up all of creation. The Bible tells us that all things were created by him, and all things were created for him. But here in the writings of the Apostle Paul, apart from that one reference, we saw there were three in Ephesians and three in Colossians, and we looked at the three in Ephesians last week, and I'd like to look at the three in Colossians with you this week. So we'll read together in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. We've read this passage before. I trust the Lord will drive it home to our hearts. He is before all things, and by him, or in him, all things consist. And no doubt you've heard before, the word consist is the word whole together. And we discover that we're sitting on one great big atom bomb. Scientists cannot explain to us why this world consists. They have certain words that they use to describe it, but just because you can use a word for it, for example, gravity, doesn't mean you know what it is. It's a law that God has spoken into being. And this reading desk and everything else around here is composed mostly of space. Very, very minute particles of matter in a reading desk like this. But it's all held together. And one of the first things you learn when you begin to study the subject of matter is that the atom is composed of primarily positive charges, and around it a great electron cloud of negative charges, and all of those positive charges ought to blow each other apart, and all of those negative charges around ought to pull the nucleus to pieces, but it stays there. And the reason it stays there is that by him all things hold together. The Bible says by the word of his power. He just keeps it there. And I don't really think we have to be too afraid of Russia or the United States blowing this world to pieces. I think God's going to reserve that right for himself. And someday he's going to release that law. And the Bible tells us that the element shall melt with fervent heat. And scientists spoofed that. They laughed at that. They said, elements can't change. That is, until they discovered the atomic bomb, when elements actually did change from 237 to 235 uranium. And all of a sudden, they discovered that, well, the Bible was quite up to date after all. The elements could melt with fervent heat. And the works that are therein shall be burned up. And the Bible says the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. It's going to happen someday. But right now, all things hold together by him. We see just a few of those atoms and the energy that is in them released, and we see the devastation at Nagasaki or Hiroshima, and we marvel at it, but think of all of the atoms in the universe. And someday God is going to just speak them out of being. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, the one who once was held as a little baby in Bethlehem, and whose hands were nailed to a cross, my Bible tells me that all things were delivered into those hands. And he, verse 18, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then he goes on to speak about the blessings that have come to us. Chapter 2, please, and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And then verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. I trust the Lord will bless these passages of Scripture to our hearts and lives this evening. We read that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, sat down with his own. And he said, there's one thing I'd like you to do. I'd like you to remember me. Now, we ought not just to remember him for an hour or so on Lord's Day morning. The question is, not how can we remember him, but how could we ever forget him after all that he's done for us? As we read through the New Testament, I don't think we can help but notice that there is one grand, glorious theme. Christ, nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. That's the message, isn't it? I was writing a little article on Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch today, and I noticed the message that Philip preached. He preached unto him Jesus. And there's a well-known book whose title is Christianity is Christ. It's not about Christ. You see, you can be a Mohammedan and never have met Mohammed. You can be a Buddhist and never have met Buddha, but you can't be a Christian and not have met Christ. Because Christianity is a right relationship with Christ. It's the Christ life. And all the religions of the world, Buddha and Mohammed included, said, I will tell you how to live. The Lord Jesus came and he said, first, I will show you how to live. And then, I will ask you if I may live my life through you. Someone has said that the Christian life isn't difficult to live. It's impossible. And the only one who could live it the way God intended it to be lived was the Lord Jesus. And so he doesn't ask us. He doesn't stand over our shoulder saying, oops, you did it again. Oops, you did it again. Well, failed there again, didn't you, Nicholson? That would be terribly distressing. Instead of that, he says, here, take your hands off the controls. Let me live my life through you so that the great apostle, if ever there was an individual, if ever there was a strong personality, it was the Apostle Paul. He was no weakling. He was no automaton. He was no robot. He had full control of his faculties. He kept his body under. He was in control. And yet, he says, it's not really me living. It's Christ living in me. Now, we discover from the passages we've read that it is absolutely essential for us to understand our relationship to the Lord Jesus. If you work in an organization, it's absolutely essential that you understand what the chain of command is. If you're in the military, you have to understand what all those little bits of material are on that fellow's shoulder, or you're in a lot of trouble. I was down in Washington, D.C., and we were going in. The lady in whose home I was staying was going down to buy her husband a few things, and he's a retired colonel from the Navy. And so as we pulled in to one of the large military bases down there to go to the PX or whatever it was, there's a very sharp-looking military police or something standing there, and he was directing the traffic. I have never seen traffic directed so well. He looked like he was leading an orchestra. Well, anyway, we came through, and he gave us the sharpest salute. I felt quite important for a moment, actually, till I realized he wasn't saluting me at all. You know what he was saluting? A little sticker on the car. And you know, when we come face to face with the reality of who Christ is, it drastically changes our life. If you were in the military, if you were in some organization, and in comes the president, or in comes a general, and you say, I'll be with you in a minute. You just made a very bad mistake. Do we treat the Lord Jesus like that? Now, wait a minute. He's not the president of the company. He's not a general. We have just read, he is before all things. All things were created by him and for him. All things consist in him. He is the head. God has been pleased that all fullness should dwell in him. Do I ever say to him, I'll be with you in a minute, or an hour, or when I finish college, or when I get settled in my job, or when the family's grown, or when I retire? Do I treat him like that? These three references in Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 8, and chapter 2 and verse 10, and chapter 2 and verse 19, bring before us three wonderful movements of the soul. And each of these movements of the soul are absolutely essential to the enjoyment of the Christian life. And if you've just learned of one, or you've just experienced one or two of these, you're really missing out on what it means to be complete in Christ. Now, we know there's a difference between theory and practice, don't we? And so it is in the Christian life. We have been justified. We have been glorified. That is, judicially God has seen that. And the Bible tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. But the question is, do I daily enjoy the reality of those things? These three movements of the soul, the first one we have in chapter 1, in verse 18. We have been brought back. That's the first great movement. And that was the first thing that was needed. We have been reconciled to God. He says, he's made peace through the blood of his cross, verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Colossians 1:18 brings before us the Lord Jesus as the one who is the firstborn from the dead, that is from among the dead, the one who lifts us up, and he brings us back to God. This is dealing with our relationship with God. That's the first thing that has to be set straight. There are people who try to make peace with their fellow men, and they set about to get everything straight. But that's not the first thing that needs to be done. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And the first thing that needs to be done, as we see in the offerings in the Old Testament, as we see in the doctrine of the New Testament, is that we have to be made right with God. That's the first thing. That's why we preach Christ. That's what some Christian psychologists call pre-counseling. In other words, before you deal with your human problems, your big problem is your relationship with God. And so the first thing, the first great movement of the soul, is that we have been linked with God. That's the first thing. And so the Lord Jesus, who is the head, the fullness, he has brought us up to where he is. We have been made to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. He has brought us in to this wonderful relationship with God. We have been brought back. And this deals with our relationship with God. And then in chapter 2, and down through verses 9 and 10 and 11, we discover that we not only have been brought back to God, but we have been brought out of sin. This is our relationship to sin. And the word that's used there is circumcised. The cutting off of the old way. It's the picture of going through the Red Sea. And the sea closes in behind and cuts off the enemy. And we're on redemption ground. We're on the other side now. We've left Egypt behind. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers and he said, you turn to God, there's the first movement, from idols. There's the second movement. And then we discover the third movement of the soul. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And there we have it in verse 19 of chapter 2. He says, we have been joined together, we have been knit together, with all the joints and bands having nourishment ministered to increase with the increase of God. Here we have the building up of the body. We have Christian service. We have that which is ministered to us, that it might be ministered through us into the lives of others. So here are the three movements of the soul. The Lord Jesus, because of his exalted position, has swept us up to glory, has reconciled us to God. We have been cut off from what chapter 2 and verse 11 calls the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then we have this third movement, brought back to God. That's our relationship with God. Brought out, our relationship to sin, brought out of sin, out of Egypt, taken out of the system of the world, and set free from the bondage of the flesh. And then we have been brought together. We have been knit together into one body, and this is our relationship to one another in the church. Here's a little thing that's just fresh off the griddle. I hope it isn't half-baked. I was enjoying it today, and so I thought I'd bring it along. It may look like a bit of a tangent, it probably is, but I enjoyed it so much I thought I'd bring it along anyway. It has to do with what the Lord Jesus had to do. You know, when we think of our wills, we say, well, I have a free will, I can do what I want. Well, we have certain limitations, right? For example, if we all went outside and you said, I can do what I want. You say, well, do you want to fly? I'd love to fly. Well, let's go ahead. You climb up there. Where you go? We're rooting for you. We're all on your side. You think you're terrific. Go ahead. Well, there's a limitation there, isn't there? It's the limitation of gravity. And you step off, and you may fly for a second or two, but the landing's a bit rough. And you say, well, of course that's out of the range of human existence, but I can do anything else. So, well, why don't you go buy yourself a Rolls Royce? Would you like to do that? Yeah, that'd be kind of nice. There's another limitation there, isn't there? It's a financial limitation. Well, you say, well, you know, apart from that, I can do anything I want. And so we see how really restricted our lives are, aren't they? How many things we really can't do that we might want to do. Now let's think about the Lord Jesus. He's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It has pleased God to give him the preeminent place. He's the sovereign. Nobody tells him what to do. He has no shortage of cash. He has no shortage of power. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. But I discover, as I read through the New Testament many, many times, but at least four times that I'd like to underline with you, this risen, glorified, exalted head, there are four times over I'd like to draw to your attention where we read the Lord Jesus must do something. Of course, he must do them if he wishes to be our head. The Lord Jesus just didn't happen to be our head. The hymn writer has written, O head. You know how it goes, don't you? O head, once filled with bruises, oppressed with shame and scorn. And we think of the Lord Jesus, our risen head, with the crown of thorns on his head, and men's spittle on his head, and his own blood mingling with his tears from the hairs plucked from his cheeks, buffeted on the head. They mocked his headship. It cost him a great deal to be our risen head. And I'd like you to just listen to these four verses. If you want to jot them down, you may, but you don't have to look them up. They're well-known verses. We speak about four things that the Lord Jesus must do. Though he is the head, though all things were created by him and for him, and all things exist in him, though he is the preeminent one, there were some things the Lord Jesus must do in order for him to be that one who is our head today. The first reference is in Mark 8:31, and this is what it says. And he began to teach them, this is the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. He must be rejected. The Lord Jesus had never been rejected before. Never. We all know what rejection is like, don't we? How painful it is. Little boys or little girls at school, and because they don't have the latest designer jeans or something like that, well, they're spurned. They're rejected. We know a little bit, perhaps, of what it means to be rejected because we're Christians, but the Lord Jesus never knew what it was like to be rejected until he came to earth. I never get over that little phrase that we read, he was seen of angels. What they must have thought. Our glorious Lord, the one before whom we stand with wings covering our faces and covering our feet and crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is going to make an expedition, a journey down to that little speck of dust there, off in the corner of the universe. And he was seen with angels. They saw how men treated him. They must have been abhorred, as they saw men say to him, "We don't want you here. Go away." People decided on one occasion, when he was in Gadara, that they'd rather have a herd of pigs, of swine, than the Lord Jesus. How would that suit your fancy, to be rejected for a bunch of pigs? On another occasion, the choice was either to have the religious leaders of the day with their long faces and their long gowns and their long prayers, or to have the Lord Jesus. And many people followed him no more. And then they had an election, and the two candidates were, by tradition, one by the name of Jesus Barabbas, and the other one Jesus Christ. Barabbas, of course, is a surname, the son of. And the unanimous decision was not this man, but Barabbas. The Lord Jesus said, "I must be rejected and killed." We see here the necessity of the crucifixion, if the Lord Jesus was going to be our Redeemer. Before the Lord Jesus could be the head of the church, he had to give his life for the church, didn't he? He loved the church and he gave himself for it. That was the first great necessity. He must be rejected. And they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." If he would be our Redeemer, there was the necessity of the crucifixion. He must be rejected. And then over in John chapter 20, the second necessity for his headship, we read this: "But having been rejected and put to death on the cross," we read in John 20 and verse 9, "for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Now we read over in Colossians chapter 1 that he must be the first fruits from among the dead. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't have to physically rise from the dead, did he? I mean, that wasn't the only option. For example, when you die, when I die, if we die, well, we don't have to rise from the dead to go to heaven, do we? No, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the Lord could have gone home that way, on the other side of the veil, so to speak, couldn't he? But in order for him to be our resurrection, for him to be the resurrection and the life, the first fruits of them that slept, the first fruits from among the dead, the first fruits of many brethren, those three phrases that are used, in order for him to be that to us, our risen head, he must rise from the dead. In other words, he must defeat death on its own terms. And so he broke the bars of death, and he stepped out into life. And resurrection is much more than life. Resurrection is life in conflict with death and overcoming it on its own terms. He stole away the key of death. He stole away the sting of death. And he stole away the fear of death. Those are three phrases that we read in the New Testament. And so for us, the key of death, which spoke to us of its finality, locked in. I was taken away. And the sting of death, which was sin, the penalty, I was taken away. And the fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that's the bondage of it. I was taken away. Because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He must rise. He must. And then, over in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ again, whom the heaven must receive until the time for restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He must be received by the heavens. We see not only the necessity of the crucifixion and the necessity of the resurrection, but the necessity of his exaltation to the right hand of God. The 24th Psalm breaks forth in a paean of praise. Open the gates, lift up the doors, and let the King of Glory come in. Who is he? He's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. That's who he is. He's the one who single-handedly has defeated all our enemies. And the doors swing open. Oh, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. The doors are ready to swing open. The angels, if they blow trumpets, have their trumpets poised. The choirs are ready to burst into praise for the exalted Christ. And where is he? You know where he is? He's walking down the Emmaus Road with two discouraged disciples. He's standing by the seashore ministering to the broken heart of Peter. He's comforting Mary at the graveside. Isn't that just like the Lord? When it's time for the victory banquet, what does he eat? He says to his disciples, "Have you here any meat?" And all they had was a piece of a fish, cold fish, and a piece of a honeycomb. And they gave it to him, and he did eat it before them. My friend, there was the necessity of the exaltation. The Lord Jesus said, as he spoke to his own in the upper room ministry, "If you really love me, you'd be glad that I say I go to my Father." Because you see, when the Lord Jesus was exalted, he took up certain ministries on our behalf there. As our head, ministering to his body, he is spoken of, for example, as the great high priest, isn't he? He's our great high priest who ministers in the sanctuary for us. He's spoken of as our advocate, our lawyer, if you will. And when the accuser of the brethren comes and lays charges against us, with his own wounds he pleads. And oh, how eloquent an advocate he is on our behalf. Because he must be received into heaven. And so the everlasting door swung open. And they took the King of Glory in, but he went in alone that time, didn't he? And so there's a second stanza to that glorious hymn in the 24th Psalm. And this time when he goes in, he doesn't go in alone. The first time, how does he go in? He's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle, who has defeated our foes, but he goes in alone. But he's coming back. And he's going to gather us all into his vanguard. And then he rides into the city, into those courts of glory. And this time he doesn't ride alone. But riding with him is the great harvest of souls that have been redeemed by precious blood. And this time, says the 24th Psalm, "Open wide the gates again, and let the King of Glory come in." This time, who is he? Oh, he's the Lord of hosts now. He's the Lord of hosts. And all the Lord's people sweep into heaven with him. He must be received. It's the only name that brings merit in heaven. And he's the only one who could open heaven for us. Now I want to tell you, he could have gone back to the Father anytime he wanted to, but he would have had to go alone. He could have gone back before the cross. He had fully pleased the Father in his life. He said so, and the Father said so. The Father was completely satisfied with his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am thoroughly pleased. That's what it means. I'm well pleased. I'm completely satisfied with it. He could have gone home then. He could have gone home any time before the cross. But he would have gone in alone if he wanted to bring his bride with him. He had to give his life for us. He must be received by the heavens. That is, if he wished to be our representative. The first R was he must be rejected if he would be our redeemer. He must rise if he would be our resurrection. He must be received into heaven if he would be our representative. And then over in 1 Corinthians 15:25, I love this verse. The middle of verse 24, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. If he is to be our ruler, the sovereign of all, if he is to be the preeminent one, he must reign. And you know something? God's going to see to it that the Lord Jesus is going to take up the scepter in the very city where he took up the cross. And God's going to see to it that the very people who pierced him will look on him. And everyone who has had a part in his crucifixion, and you did and I did, every one of us will bow the knee before him and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. He must be rejected. He must rise. He must be received into heaven. He must reign. The necessity of his glorification, there is a moral ought to it. It has to happen. If God is just, it must happen this way. But he will reign, and not some petty monarch with an earthly kingdom, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. And you know something, Christian? We shall reign with him. Oh, we don't deserve that, do we? But thank God for our resurrected head, risen and glorified and exalted, no more spit upon, no more mocked with a crown of thorns. He's coming back, and on his head will be many diadems, and on his forehead written that glorious title. He really is the King. He really deserves to reign, and his kingdom shall be from sea to sea, and his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. I'm looking forward to that day. You know, young Christians, we sometimes think of the rapture and going to heaven as something that's just good for people who don't have anything left to do. You know, they've lived their lives and, oh well, now I want the Lord to take me home. But David said, in the days of his rejection, why is there no word concerning bringing back the King? Does it not bother you that the Lord Jesus doesn't have his rightful place? Doesn't it bother you that he scorned and maligned and laughed at today, made the butt of jokes? Don't you want to see him have his rightful place? We ought to pray, Thy kingdom come. It ought to be the yearning of our hearts to see the man of sorrows crowned with glory and honor. He must reign. There's a little book that I found very helpful. I commend it to you. I remember last time I was here I mentioned a poetry book, if you enjoy poetry. This is a paperback, and it's not very well bound. It's rapidly becoming a loose leaf. But it's called Barbed Arrows. It's a collection of illustrations from the writings of C.H. Spurgeon, and all the editors did was to go through his collected writings and to reprint a lot of these illustrations. And I just wanted to read one to you here concerning the Lord Jesus, and with this we'll close. A famous picture has been lately produced which represents our Lord before Pilate. It has deservedly one great attraction. Mr. Spurgeon goes on to say, a certain excellent newspaper, which brings out for a very cheap price a large number of engravings, has given an engraving of this picture. But inasmuch as the painting was too large for the paper to give the whole, they have copied a portion of it. It's interesting to note that they've given us Pilate here and Caiaphas there, but since there was no room for Jesus upon the sheet, they've left out that part of the design. When I saw the picture, I thought that it was wonderfully characteristic of a great deal of modern preaching. See Pilate here, Caiaphas there, and the Jews yonder, but the victim, bound and scourged for human sin, is omitted. Possibly, in the case of the publication, the figure of the Christ will appear in the next number, but even if he should appear in the next sermon of our preachers of the new theology, it will be as a moral example and not as the substitute for the guilty, the sin-bearer by whose death we are redeemed. When we hear a sermon with no Christ in it, we hope that he will come out next Sunday, but at the same time the preaching is so far spoiled and the presentation of the gospel is entirely ruined so long as the principal figure is left out. Oh, it's a sad thing to have to stand in any house of prayer and listen to the preaching and then have to cry, They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Rest assured, they have laid him in a tomb. You may be quite certain of that. They've put him away as a dead thing, and to them he is as good as dead. True believer, you may comfort your heart with this recollection, that he will rise again. He cannot be held by the bonds of death in any sense, and though his own church should bury him and lay the huge lid of the most enormous sarcophagus of heresy upon him, the Redeemer will rise again, and his truth with him, and he and his word will live and reign together forever and ever. Dear Christian, don't leave Christ out of the picture. In your personal life, in your family life, in the assembly life, make sure there's always room for him. Young men, as you take the platform, let us hear Christ. Speak often of him. Tell us how he may help us, because he is Christianity, and without him, everything else is vain. And I want to tell you, as we've been thinking about Christ as the head of the church, without the head, the church is nothing. And when you come together with the people of God, if you miss Christ, if you miss hearing his voice, if you miss by faith seeing his face, if you miss speaking to him in prayer and worshiping him and telling him you love him, if you never learn of Christ, you've missed it. And whatever else you get, you failed in the great exercise of the soul. By Christ, we have been brought back, reconciled to God. by Christ we have been circumcised, cut off from sin, and by Christ we have been knit together to be one body functioning by the power of Christ, the energy of Christ flowing through us for the blessing of all the people of God. What a wonderful Redeemer we have. He must be rejected. He must rise. He must be received by the heavens. And he must reign. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? O blessed God and our Father, once more we have gathered by faith around the Lord Jesus. We have seen him in the day of his rejection. We have seen him grappling with the judgment of our sin. We have seen him overcoming death and breaking its bands, not only for himself, but setting those free who all their lifetime were subject to bondage by the fear of death. We have seen him swept up into glory. We have seen him received by joy, with joy, into the presence of heaven. We have seen him seated upon the throne, all principality and power made subject unto him. And O God, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus. We marvel that we can take the name Christian upon our lips. Christ's ones, through no merit of our own, we thank thee for the precious blood shed to redeem us from sin. Help us to realize we don't belong to ourselves anymore. And we have not gathered here to hear some preacher. We have not gathered here simply to learn about the Bible. We read that we are to learn of Christ. For he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Help us to be yoked together with him in all our labors for him. Help us to be bound together with him in the same bundle of life. Help us, Father, to enjoy the position that we have being raised up together with him and glorified and seated in the heavenlies with him. But oh, help us never to forget that we have been buried with him in the likeness of his death, and we are to be dead to sin and to the flesh and to the world, that we might be alive unto thee. And so we commit all this to thee. What glorious truths are these. Help us to meditate on them. May thy Holy Spirit apply them to our lives in such a way that we will not be the same. We will be less like the world and more like our lovely Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.